All right, let's read James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, that's not a passage that many teach from anymore, but it's so important. What I think is happening here is this, that James is showing us man's response to God's drawing when he draws a man or a woman into salvation. James has been giving his readers a series of tests so that his readers can see if their faith is genuine or not. He has written about the way we handle trials and temptations, about having a compassion for those who are in need. He's talked about the way we use our tongue, how it reveals the condition of our heart, and the way we respond to the word, not being hearers only, but doers. He's talked about how we deal with prejudice and favoritism. And is there the evidence of good works in your life? Are you concerned about that? He's had us examine what kind of wisdom our life is guided by, characterized by. Is it godly wisdom or is it the wisdom of the world? And he's talked about what our motivation is. Test yourself. What is your motivation for the things you do? God's glory or is it just self-glory? Now, after all these tests, there are going to be those James has written to. Those perhaps who hear this study here or over the internet who download it, that these truths are going to open their eyes. And they're going to think, you know what? I don't think I'm saved. You know, and it happens all the time. People who have been in church all their life, all of a sudden the truth exposes their sin, that their heart is unbowed, and they come to a place of knowing that I have got to respond to God. I've never gone to him for salvation. I've never been saved. The evidence of salvation is obviously missing in my life. So God has been using these truths to draw them into a saving relationship. There are going to be those who see it, who feel that drawing, whose eyes have been opened. And the passage before us, James shows us the human response to that drawing. And I want to start off this study with a caution. We must not take this to the extreme and become legalistic with these things. Because you could take this and go, well, okay, if you don't weep, then you can't be saved, right? No, we're saved by faith alone. But what I see in these verses is the seriousness of a life that is guilty before God. I believe James is just wiping away all of the shallowness, all of the triteness of salvation and of having guilt before God and being a sinner before God and on your way to hell. It can be so trite. They can be taught in such a shallow way. And I think James is showing us here how this should affect a person, how weighty this is. And here is how it really hit me as I was studying. We see the necessity here of preaching the true gospel. The gospel that exposes the bad news of sin and guilt before God, so that the good news of grace will be truly embraced. It is a reminder not to soften the gospel that exposes sin and requires repentance. A reminder that we must not lighten a message that must be weighty. Listen, we can so lighten this message, this gospel message, because we're so afraid of offending people. You know what? We just destroy it. We end up with a message so watered down that it can't convict nor convert. And you end up with a church filled with unbelievers who think they are saved on their way to heaven and they're actually on their way to hell, but they've never heard the gospel and the truth that can convert their soul, that will change their heart. The pastor who waters down the gospel message and takes all conviction out of it, takes the cost out of it, because there is a cost. Jesus said, count the cost before you decide for me. The pastor who does that and makes it so light, listen, they're complicit in the deception of their people. And they will stand before God responsible for that. This is weighty. This is solemn. This is serious. And James wants us to feel that. So this is the process in James, I believe. The truth he has written, he knows is going to expose the true spiritual state of some who are reading it. They are going to realize that they may be in church, but they're not in Christ. They're still lost. That will drive them to God for his saving grace. That's what we saw last week in James 4, 6. And you can get the CD. It's back there. So it drives us to saving grace, to grace. God, I need help. God, save me. God, have mercy on me. But now in this section, this is the human side of that response. This is the human side to that gracious offer of salvation for the sinner. The divine call demands a human response. And so James gives us that. And again, I just believe James is adding gravity to something that has become so weightless in the church. My heart breaks when I think about it, what's happened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it, responding to God's call of salvation. And I don't think in these verses that this is necessarily in order. I don't believe this is the way a person comes to salvation. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think James is just kind of lumping together some of the things that should be there, the weightiness of it all. Therefore, I'm going to take the liberty to rearrange some of these I think fit together well, that overlap a bit. Well, let's look at the human response to the divine calling into salvation. The first one is submission. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. When God is calling a sinner into salvation, he is calling that sinner into submission, into surrender. Submit is the word hupotasso in the Greek, and it's a military term, and it means to rank under. It's a passive form in the Greek. The submission is a voluntary, willing submission. And so when God calls a sinner into salvation, he is calling them to a willing, voluntary submission to him and his ways. The truth is, nobody can be saved without submitting themselves to God. And let me say that again in this age of easy believism that preaches if you just have a mental assent, yeah, I believe that you're going to be all right for eternity. Nobody can be saved without submitting themselves to God. When we come to Christ, what happens? We come out of our former sinful life to follow him, don't we? This is how Peter put it in Acts 3:19, the first sermon to the church, talking about how to be saved, how to have your sins cleansed. He puts it this way: repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Repent. What is repentance? Well, we could say it's submission, isn't it? It is changing your mind about the direction of your life. You were living in sin. You were going away from God. You turn away from that sin in repentance and turn towards God, embracing his Son by faith. That's what Peter says. Then what he says, the results of that is your sins will be blotted out. You are forgiven. Your record is cleansed. If what? If you repent and turn to God by faith. Since we're at the thought of repentance and cleansing, let's bring that in here. I want to kind of rearrange some things here. Because if you repent from sin and turn to God by faith, God is going to cleanse your record of sin. He's going to do that. But James comes along in James 4:8. He says, but you have a responsibility in this too. It's a choice you must make. Yes, God is going to cleanse your record. Yes, God is going to cleanse your guilt. But also when you respond to God in saving faith, a choice you must make is that you are willing to be cleansed of sin. You are willing to turn away from it. You are willing to live a holy life. That's James 4:8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Sinners, hamartalos. It's only used of the unbeliever in the New Testament. And so that's the reason why I believe this whole section is to unbelievers. It can be taught to believers too. I mean, obviously, a believer is to resist the devil, draw near to God, submit to God and all that. But this is to the unbeliever. And mainly the primary emphasis in James is to the unbeliever who is in the church among God's people who are claiming to be a Christian but aren't. Cleansing the hands speaks of the actions of your life. It overlaps with repentance. It speaks of the behavior of your life. God speaking to the people through Isaiah, Isaiah 1:15 through 16 says this, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Then he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You spread your hands out. which was an act of worship. But God says, I don't accept that. I won't accept that. I hide my face from you. I turn my eyes away. I will not answer your prayers because your life is dirty. The deeds of your life are not holy. You're living in sin, and you think you can just come and worship me and that I'll accept that? Now, Paul comes from the other side using this thought of the hands, 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Prayer from a life where the behavior lines up with God's way, God will hear that prayer. So to go to God for salvation involves a willingness to bring the life under his command, right? That's submission, which involves choosing holiness over sin. That's repentance. While only God can do this cleansing the record of sin and empowering the Christian to live a clean life, listen, the call to salvation always demands a choice. How will I live? Am I willing to live for him? Or am I going to continue to live in the world? That's the choice that salvation always demands upon a person who goes to God to be saved. Holiness or sinfulness? Jesus said, like I said, count the cost before you go to him in salvation. What does it cost? Well, one thing it's going to cost you your sin. You're going to have to give up your sin. But that message has gone missing in today's easy believism, hasn't it? Oh, you can't teach that. You're never going to have a big church. Well, I don't care about having a big church. I care about the truth to who is sitting in those chairs much more than I care about filling those chairs with people. But the thought is today, you can't talk about sin. If you talk about sin, you'll never have anybody come in. You'll offend people. Yes, I know. The Bible is a very offensive book because it confronts our flesh. Listen to this from the Christian Post article, The Gospel That Is Killing Us. American Christianity has lost much of its robust nature because the gospel has been reduced to a gospel without repentance, salvation without endurance, forgiveness without being forgiven, love without accountability, and eternal life without gritty, determined, committed grace. And he goes on, he says, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the death of the old self with its desire for the very things the world desires. Jesus spoke of this cross in Matthew 10, 38 and 39, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The gospel of Jesus Christ declares our judgment, pronounces our sentence, and calls for our death to sin and self so that we might be awakened to a new life with new desires, motives, and purposes. All I have to say to that is, amen, brother. Thank you for writing that. That is the biblical message, but that is preached in so few churches anymore. Now, you might be thinking, but isn't salvation by grace alone? Of course it is. Of course it is. God, in his gospel message, is graciously, mercifully calling us out of a life of sin that is destroying us and sending us to hell. And he is lovingly calling us into a life where we are forgiven, where we experience him, where we walk with him, where we come into relationship with him, into a life that he can bless and will bless for all of eternity. That's grace. That's mercy. All along the way, he gives us the power to do all that is required. That's grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve hell. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve heaven, and you get it. God gives it to you. It's all grace. But there are choices. Am I going to give up my sin? That's not earning salvation. You know all that is? That is the beggar receiving a gift offered. The scriptures and repentance, and I don't know, guys, I just don't know how this was ever left out of our message. Where did the pastor ever think they had the right just to eliminate words from the Bible? Just so it wouldn't offend somebody. I don't get that. They're going to stand before God and give an account for that one day. Listen to Christ's first message as he entered into public ministry, Mark 1:15. says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See that? There's repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Christ's first message as he entered into public ministry was repent. What about the first sermon in the New Testament church? We've already seen that. Here's the first sermon. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Well, did that whole thought of repentance, since we think that we can get rid of it today, did they ever come to a time where they thought that they could get rid of it back in those days? Well, listen to the message that continued through the whole of the New Testament. Here's Paul in Acts 20:21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot turn to God by faith without turning away from the world. But like I said, in an attempt to fill the pews and make the pulpit less offensive, pastor after pastor has just reduced the word down and just has eliminated repentance. You know what? It's all because they don't want the word to be offensive. They don't want to preach a sermon that is offensive. The gospel, and please accept this in your evangelism, in your preaching if you teach anywhere, the gospel has always been offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24, you want the first century and how they looked at the gospel? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's the way the world's always looked at the gospel. It's always going to offend because it confronts the flesh and it humbles a person. It says, you can't be good enough. You need help. You cannot earn heaven. And unless you humble yourself and go to God and ask for mercy, ask him to forgive you, you're going to be lost for all of eternity. Why, people hate messages like that. Humbles them. But 1 Corinthians 1 goes on, verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when you're saved, that message that maybe you thought was foolish before God started to draw you, started to illuminate the grace of God through the cross, now all of a sudden it's the most beautiful message there is, isn't it? Just to drive it home, let me give you just a sampling of verses. It's just a shame I have to do this. This should just be accepted. Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark 6:12, they, the apostles, went out and preached that people should repent. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, here's Jesus' words, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who makes a decision for Christ. Raises their hand, walks an aisle, prays a prayer. No, over one sinner who repents. So the idea of repentance, a turning away from sin, is absolutely necessary in salvation. It's not optional. Any pastor who feels it is and removes it from the gospel has overstepped their bounds in a big way. Well, let's move to the next thought in here that goes along with this, purification. Look at verse 8. Again, verse 8b, last part, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here James is adding another dimension to the thought of cleansing or holiness or repentance. I think those are all kind of synonyms right now. He deepens it. Cleanse your hands. Then he says, purify your hearts. There's a connection here. James is linking the external sins, the deeds, the actions, that's what hands speaks of, with the internal sins of the heart. It's the same thing he did with the tongue, remember? He said, your words reveal your heart, the condition of your heart. And now he is saying, your deeds reveal the condition of your heart, or the condition of your heart is why you act like you do, whether it's good or bad. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Your deeds reveal the condition of your heart. Listen to how David linked the two, speaking of the one who will see God. Here's the one who will see God. Psalm 24:3-4, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So when we go to God for salvation, we're willing to give up sin. And what do we see in this section? We're willing to give up all sin. external actions and internal attitudes. We surrender it all to God. I'm willing to repent internally, the attitudes of my heart. That's why David said, Lord, search my heart and see if there's anything in there that's offensive to you, Lord, so that I can cleanse it and deal with it. So we deal with the heart. We deal with the actions, internal attitudes, external actions. We're willing to give sin up wherever it's found. Then James speaks of the double-minded there in verse 8. Double-minded means double-souled, used only here in James. This is the person who tries to play it on both sides. This may be the person who acts like a Christian in church. I mean, they are extremely religious, but their hearts are still devoted to the world and its ways. They want the blessings of Christianity while still living for the world. That's double-souled, double-minded. Salvation calls us to a singleness of devotion. Christ first, His kingdom above our own. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. George Whitefield, one of my heroes, said this, every man by his own natural will hates God, but when he is turned to the Lord by evangelical repentance, then his will is changed. Then his conscience, now hardened and benumbed, shall be quickened and weakened. Then his hard heart shall be melted, and his unruly affection shall be crucified. Thus, by that repentance, the whole soul will be changed. He will have new inclinations, new desires, and new habits. That's from probably the greatest evangelist ever, George Whitefield. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he was just basically saying, in a lot of words, what Paul said in few in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So many think they can just live a neutral life, not devoted to Jesus Christ. I'm kind of in the middle. I don't really live for Christ, but he knows, you know, I believe in him. And I'm kind of like a spiritual Switzerland. Just in the middle. God understands. I don't think he does. Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says there is no middle ground. There is no one foot in the world, one foot in Christ. You're either for him or against him. That's his opinion. And his opinion, believe me, is the only one that matters. To be for him is to follow him. It is to value what he values. It is to put him first. Let's try to get this back on track and get back to verse 7 here. Look at verse 7. Resistance. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I mean, this just makes sense, doesn't it? If you're submitting to a new Lord in salvation, and you are if you're saved, you're resisting your old Lord when you lived in sin. Resist means to stand against. It means to oppose. Well, resist what? I was just thinking about this. Well, obviously resist the ways of the world. What I thought of as I was studying this is resist the lies of the devil. If you feel like the truth in James has hit you and exposed your sin and you're not a believer and you start to move towards God and you're saying, you know what, I need to get saved. I need to flee from the wrath that is to come. I need Jesus Christ. I need the shelter of Christ so that the wrath of God hits him instead of me. You know what? The devil is not going to take that easily. You know, he's going to start lying to you. One of the lies, and I only thought of a couple because of time, I can't do a lot of this. One of the lies would be this: salvation. You need salvation? You're a nice guy. You always try to do what is right. You know what? There's not many like you. You just need to tidy up a few spots, but you're fine. I mean, repentance, submission, don't be a fanatic. Just clean it up a bit. The devil's a punk. The devil's a liar. You know what? You can never clean it up enough to be accepted by Jesus Christ, by God. The only one who lived a life that was acceptable to God was Jesus Christ, who was perfect. And the grace of the gospel says that when you come and you repent and you turn to God, that God will view you through what Jesus did, through his performance, through his perfection. You'll never clean it up enough. But that's one of the lies, isn't it? And people who are religious believe that lie, that I can just live in a way that God will accept. No, you can't. He accepts righteousness. Righteousness is perfect compliance to the law of God, 100% perfection, obedience. And only Jesus did that. You need his righteousness given to you as a free gift, and God will give you that gift when you believe in his Son. Now, next example. If the first lie doesn't work, you know what? And you still say, I need to get saved. Here comes the next one. Wait, have you counted the cost? I mean, what will your friends think? Well, I know what my friends thought. They thought I was weak. They thought I was a brainwashed fool. I lost every friend I had, but I gained Christ. I gained heaven. I will be with him for all of eternity. I lost nothing. I love these people who are always telling you, you know, how much they gave up for Christ. You didn't give up anything. You gave up sin. You gave up hell. You gave up damnation, and you gained Christ and eternity with him. You gave up nothing. Well, yeah, but you know what? Our life here is a little blip on the timeline of eternity. I mean, you stretch out eternity, that little blip of your life wouldn't even register. You couldn't find it. It'd be so small. What you gain is you gain being with Christ for that whole timeline, for eternity. But Satan paints a picture that submitting to God, being saved, reduces life. You know what? It only adds to life, doesn't it? If you listen to him, then your life is reduced. If you listen to him, then you lose big time. James 4:4, we saw last week, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Devil's a liar. Nothing is worth staying away from Christ in salvation. So what do we have so far? The sinner goes to God to embrace Christ and his work by faith. But that saving faith is a repenting, submitting, obeying faith. How can you turn to embrace God by faith without turning away from the world and its sin? But to do that, you're going to have to deal with the lies of the devil. You're going to have to resist that because he is going to tell you every reason. He's got a million excuses why you shouldn't do that. And you're going to have to resist those lies. Next one is so important, drawing near. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I think what James is saying here is salvation is about a person. It's not just a plan. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a technique where we check off boxes. Well, you did one, let's see, two. You still need to do three. Oh, yeah, three. Oh, you're saved now. We go to God. We enter into a loving relationship with his Son. He becomes our life. He becomes our treasure. That's why Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, you go to a person when you're saved. Not to a philosophy, not just the truth. You go to a person. That's why the Bible says, now listen to this, 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is so important in a Christianity that is becoming Christless. You don't hear about him very much. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's radical, isn't it? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Paul says that because salvation is about entering into a personal relationship with him. It's not just walking up an aisle. It's just not praying a prayer. It's just not raising a hand. Jesus enters into our life when we're saved. We go to him. He enters into our life, and we enter into an intimate, loving relationship with him. So salvation is not just loving truth. It's loving a person. Salvation is just not heartlessly checking off boxes, a technique. It is about knowing and loving God. You become his child. God becomes your father. Jesus becomes your savior, your friend. John 17:3, Jesus said this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word in the Greek, and what Jesus is saying, it's a word of intimacy, affection. Here's eternal life, that they know you. Not that they just know truth. Not that they just have done a few things. Not that they just have prayed a prayer, gone to a big evangelistic outreach and walked an aisle, but that they know you. That is eternal life. Now, you may be at this point say, well, I do love him. I do know him, but I wish my love was deeper. You know what? Let me comfort you at this point. We all wish our love was deeper. None of us love God like we know we should. Let me tell you this. Seek that in your life. If you really desire to love him more, and we all should, seek that in your life. Read your Bible to see Jesus in there. See the glory and the majesty of God so that your soul is thrilled by him. Spend time with him in prayer. Listen, if you're not reading your Bible and you're not praying, your love is going to grow cold. I guarantee it. How could it not? Spend time with him in prayer. Spend time with him and you'll fall in love with him. He is so wonderful. He is so glorious. So kind and loving and gracious. When you start spending time with him regularly, when you discipline your life to seek him, listen, you'll fall in love with him. You can't be around him and not love him. You just can't. Ask God to fan your heart into a burning passion for him because it's so important. Now, the next one is a bit different. We're going to go just a few minutes, probably 5 minutes over. So it's okay. But I want to show you how it helps us to fall in love with him and why I think James puts it in here. Here, James really drives home the seriousness of sin and salvation. But there's a dynamic here I want you to see. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Carries the idea of being broken because of your situation. In this case, it's realizing through the teaching of James or whatever truth it would be, your guilt before a holy God. How much you've offended him. How lost you are. And can I say that solid teaching is necessary to produce a reaction like this? Doctrine is important here. Spurgeon said this, and you knew there'd be a Spurgeon quote eventually. He said this, there is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. Unvarnished truth, brothers and sisters, is meant to go down into the heart and produce a grief as the sinner sees the reality of how they've lived. How offensive their life has been to a holy God. As the hammer of the law smashes to bit any hope of self-righteousness, as the magnitude of our own sin before God becomes clear, what happens? We're broken. We're humbled. We grieve. We mourn over our sin. The gospel truth will do that. And it is so healthy when that happens. Why? Because it produces a greater love for God. It produces a deeper gratitude, a greater worship. That's what Jesus said. Luke 7, 41 through 43, he said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's 500 days' wages, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Listen, Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. See the dynamic there? When we hear truth that reveals the extent of our sin, when it breaks us, and when it causes grief and mourning, that is such a loving act of grace from God because it will produce a greater love, gratitude, and worship. That will remove any thought of just trying him out. And we have so many people coming into the gospel, just God, give it a try. You know, I've heard that if I come to Jesus, you know, I'll have a bigger bank account and this and that, all the things of the world, and, you know, I'll just give it a try. And then when none of that works out, they go try something else. But when we see our sin, we go to him because we're guilty, because we owe a debt we can't pay, because we deserve only hell. And we don't go to just try it out. We go in desperation, God, I need you. Mercy, God, mercy. Don't let me. I remember before I was saved, and I think this was a great act of grace from God, I felt like I was being held over the pit of hell. And all of my sin was being revealed to me. And I remember laying in bed crying out, don't let me go to hell, God. Don't let me die. Save me. Have mercy, God, on me. I see what I've done. I spent a couple weeks like that. You know what? When I went to Jesus Christ, I didn't go to try him out. I went because I was in desperate need of a Savior. I had to have forgiveness or I was in trouble. And if he was going to give me anything else but forgiveness, that's great, and that's all icing on the cake, but forgiveness is enough. Forgiveness is enough. I'm going to be with him forever. The pastor hiding the hard truth because it offends is not loving his people. He's not helping his people. Most of the time, he just wants a bigger church, and he removes that dynamic that causes his people to fall in love with Jesus Christ because they see what sinners they are and what he has done in grace and the love of the cross, the forgiveness offered, the mercy. He who is forgiven much will love much, but he who has a light view of their own sin will love little. I mean, there are so many people thinking, yeah, sure, I guess some of my debt was canceled. This is the fruit of light teaching. I guess some of my debt was canceled. I mean, nobody's perfect, right? But I'm not that bad. I'm a really nice guy. I try really hard to do the right things. Always have. I guess I was just raised right. That person is going to love little. A person who is not delivered from that state, that light view by the truth, will love little. Will have little gratitude for God. So the realization of sin that comes through a biblical message that creates true grief and mourning is a good thing, not bad. And James says the truth he has taught will lead some to tears. We don't get legalistic here that it always leads to tears. But have you ever had your sinfulness so overwhelm you that all you could do is weep? Truth will do that, and it's healthy, and it's good. I've wept many times. But at the same time, I'm thanking God for forgiving a sinner like me. The grace, the mercy. I thought of the stories of revival in the UK with Wesley and Whitfield in the 1700s. And the stories of those hardened miners coming out of the mines to listen when they were preaching in the open air. And soon you would start to see tracks down their cheeks where the tears were washing away their coal. As they saw what sinners they were. But at the same time, they saw what grace God was offering, the forgiveness he was offering, the mercy that was being extended, and it just broke their hearts, and all they could do is weep. These hardened men, drinkers, cussers, fighters, and now before the gospel of God, broken. Now, again, you may be thinking, I didn't cry, am I saved? It's not about that. It's not about that. What I get out of this is just this: salvation is a weighty matter. Your sin before God is a weighty matter. The message that is preached to bring a sinner out of their sin to God must be a weighty message. We can so dull its sting by feeling we have to be so cool all the time, so entertaining, make them laugh, fill your sermons with jokes. You know what? We're competing with TV. I just think we're entertaining ourselves to death. I think we've so lightened everything that the church is becoming irrelevant in our society. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief. No, we don't want that. That might drive somebody out the door. No, it might drive somebody to Christ. Well, I'm running out of time. I'm out of time. Really quick, we'll just fly through this last one because we saw it last week. Look at verse 10. Humility is necessary. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Pride causes us to be defensive. We won't admit our guilt or our need. To be saved, you must humble yourself. You can't go to God proudly, say, I'm going to earn this. You must admit that you're guilty and can't earn it, and that you need his grace. You must bow to the new king. Lower yourselves and God will elevate you. Remain proud and God will lower you. And if you don't repent, eventually that lowering will be a lowering by being cast into hell. So, we're not making a law out of any of this, that you must weep or you... James is simply removing any shallowness about sin and salvation, showing us how solemn it is. The message that moves a heart from sin and rebellion to grace then must have weight to it. James strips all of this having to be an entertainer in the pulpit, you know, having to act more like a late-night talk show host than a pastor who cares about the souls of his people. James strips that all away. Shows us how serious this is. Salvation demands submission and repentance a turning from sin, internal and external. It demands resisting the devil's lies that attempt to keep you from salvation. The lie, you don't need to be saved, just be nicer. The lie, think about all you'll lose if you do submit. It demands drawing near to God through Christ. You go to a person to be saved. You enter into a relationship when you're saved. It's not just a technique. And it demands some serious thought, seeing the reality of sin. I mean, what are you being saved from? James says, this is serious. You're being saved from your offense, your guilt before God. Well, let's end that here. We'll just go ahead and end it. I had a few, little bit more, but we'll go ahead and end this. What a weighty passage. What a weighty passage, and how absolutely necessary in this church age. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for how lightly we take all this. How can we take so lightly something that drove your Son to a cross to die for us? How can we take so lightly that which caused your Son to cry out in anguish there as he bore our sin, our offenses, our guilt? Lord, I pray for the churches in this area. Lord, I pray that for our church and the other churches, Lord, that we just simply get your word out and see what it says, and we wouldn't rearrange it and redefine it to try to make it something it's not. It is an offensive message. Lord, it does confront the flesh. So, Lord, I pray we would handle your word here at Saving Grace very carefully, very accurately. And, Lord, I just want to thank you from the depths of my heart for my salvation. I'm sure many are agreeing with that for their own salvation, that you didn't let us go to hell. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name.